Friends of the Cross, number 85, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How often we make the sign of the cross like that, and say that we are about to do something or listen to something in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But do we realize what that means? Sometimes we hear it said that the name of anything is not important. What is in a name, people say? It's what a thing really is that matters. To give such an answer is rather too much of a simplification. Names do matter, because names are connected with what things are. Very often the name of an object does tell you what it is like, what it is made of, or what it is made for. Sometimes a name is not just a label. It could be argued that the names we give one another are not very important. Some people choose the most peculiar names for their children. In general, human names do not give any idea as to what their owner is like. There must be quite a number of girls called Angel, or Joy, or Rose, who are nothing whatever like their names. But when God gives something a name, then the name does matter very much indeed. Because what God calls the thing, that it is. The name God gives something creates it as what it is. And what God calls a person, that person is. God is not satisfied with our human names, but has given each of us a new one, one which we shall know when we get to heaven. And God has given a different name to every individual one of us. But in the meantime, while we are on earth, we have already been given a general name, all of us, that we know. God has called us something, and what he has called us, that we are. So this name is not just a label around our necks, but states what we really are. If we want to know what we are, all we have to do is to see what God calls us. It's not by looking at ourselves that we discern what we are. St. John tells us what God calls us. Think of the love the Father has lavished on us, he says, by letting us be called God's children, and that is what we are. Why should we think of the love of the Father which he has lavished on us in giving us this name? Well, one reason is the extraordinary dignity he has given us in raising us up to such a supernatural level. But there is more than that to consider in estimating the Father's love. He did not just issue a divine decree over us and say, "Now you are God's children." He did that to Adam and Eve before they made it impossible. But we ourselves have never been entirely innocent, never have we been free from all the effects of sin. The Father showed his love for us in calling us his children by sending his only begotten Son to make it possible, to bring it about, that we could be called and actually be his children, and to do so at great cost to himself. God calls Jesus his Son in a unique way, and that is what our Lord is. He cannot in any way be anything else. But in order to make us his children, God had to make us be united with his own Son. For of all the names in the world given to men, the name of Jesus Christ is the only one by which we may be saved. The name of Jesus has to be given to you. In order to be called children of God, we have to be saved, and that only comes about through the name and the reality of Christ. We have to share by being given it by God, his Son's name. In the Gospel today, Jesus, whose name tells us all that he is for us, gives himself a name which stresses an aspect of what he is for us. I am the Good Shepherd. And the love we find in what he said in today's Gospel is like the love we find in what he said about us during the Last Supper. It is so intimate. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He knows each one of us by name, by the God-given name, not only of child of God, but also by our individual name, which is known only to God and not shared with anyone else. He is very possessive for our benefit. Our Lord claims you as his own, and he invites you to claim him reverently as your own. We have a very personal relationship with Jesus, and it is much more than being on terms of ordinary friendship, and much more than being a member of a religious group. He is so possessive, so determined not to lose us, that he dies for us. No one shall snatch us out of his hand, as he said. Our Lord loves us twice over, as it were. Once, because he finds each of us extremely attractive in a different way from anyone else, and once because we are the Father's gift to him. One does love a gift more if it was given out of love, even if the gift itself is attractive. One loves it as itself and as gift, as a sign and reminder of the giver's love. We are known so deeply by our Lord, our Good Shepherd, who calls each of us by our own hidden name. We must know him as deeply as we can. He must be the very centre of our lives. We must know him more than we know anyone else. He must have a larger place in our thoughts than anyone or anything else. He so concentrated on you that he suffered and died and rose again for you. What will you do by way of concentrating on him? I know my own, and my own know me. The name God has given us, and that we know already, is that of his children. My dear people, says St. John in his letter, we are already children of God, but what we are to be in the future has not yet been revealed. When that hidden name, known only to God, is revealed in the next life, we shall not only be children of God in the way we are now. When it is revealed, says St. John, we shall be like him. We shall be unique like God. We do not look like God at the moment, but we shall then. And we are told why we shall look like him, why we shall be like him. We shall be like him, says St. John, because we shall see him as he really is. Anyone who sees God as he really is must be like him, for only God can know what he is really like. Not just Good Shepherd, or Father, or Love, or Mercy, or Beauty, but our living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with whose name we envelop ourselves each time we make the sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 85, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have met a number of people in my time who have a desperate desire to believe in God, but who feel that they cannot do so because there are so many sad and tragic and unsatisfactory factors in the created universe. They tell one first of all about their own troubles and ill health and setbacks. Then they go on to talk gloomily about the violence and the wars in the world and all the suffering. And then some of them go on to add that nature itself, with one animal preying on another, is also full of tragedy. All this, they say, couldn't possibly be the creation of a good and loving God. It seems to me that one can have considerable sympathy with a person who sees things like that, because if you do not know God and do not know the answer to the problem of evil, then things must look rather grim. It is true that there are many extremely good and extremely beautiful things to be seen in the universe, and a great deal of goodness among people. But if you just look at everything through merely human eyes, it does seem that life is a tragedy, For even if one is happy, one will grow old and die. There is a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes that highlights the sad state of things for those who only see this world. Some of these unhappy people who desire to believe in God but say they cannot do so expect the Catholic they are talking to give them an intellectual and reasonable explanation of the way things are in such a way that everything will be seen to make sense and be perfect in spite of all appearances. Perhaps some of you can give such a rational explanation of the way things are on earth that even a despairing pessimist would suddenly see the light. I must confess that I can't do that. I do not think that the answer to the immense problem of evil can be given in writing or in merely human speech. I do not even think you can instruct a particular person in the art of combining joy in life with a deep and true compassion for human suffering. But I do know, because I met her, that Mother Teresa of Calcutta is full of joy, and she spends most of her time amongst the most suffering of all people, with very great love and compassion for them. And I think she feels more sorry for the majority of Europeans than for her suffering Indians, because her Indians have a wisdom most Europeans in these pagan times have not. I have heard her say that her Indians are beautiful in the way they die. The only way for us to find out how we should look at life is to find out how our Lord looked at life. He is our model and our guide in all things. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he told us. We can look at what his attitude to things was before he died, and we can look at what he said since his resurrection, for he has been speaking to us through the church ever since he rose again. It seems to me that if any one of us asks how they can possibly believe in a good God when they look at the modern world, the answer we should give them is not a reasoned-out explanation or an emphasis on the wonderfully good things that do exist in spite of it all. We should present them with Jesus crucified and risen. He is the answer to all problems affecting our human lives. His awareness of all the evil in the world was much greater than ours, for not only did he know about violence and wars and sickness and persecution that existed throughout the world even in his day, but he also knew far more vividly than we the evil of every single sin, even when to us it appears small. And he believed in a good God. Indeed, he was God. Jesus is the answer to everything. And whenever we are puzzled about anything really important, we should look to him for an answer. We should not expect always to find an explanation, for God's ways are not ours, and God's ways are beyond our understanding. But if we receive Christ and his words, we have all the answers we need for anything of a deep and ultimate kind. Jesus gives us the answer, not always the explanation. Our Lord is both God and man. That he is God comes from heaven, that he is man comes from us. So Jesus gets his divine life from above and his human life from below. He gets true life from heaven and death from the earth. Being both God and man, he gives us what he receives from God and accepts from us what he has as man. What does he give us? And what does he receive from us? He gives us life, and we give him suffering. He receives suffering from us by accepting it and by suffering it. And in return for this, he gives us life. Jesus suffers in us, and as a result, we live in him. It is because he suffers that he enters into glory. He told his apostles that a scripture said Christ ought to suffer and so enter into his glory. The answer God gave and gives to the problem of evil is to take the evil on himself and through it to give us life. He makes it productive. He makes it creative. It is true that in a mysterious way, that when Jesus became man, he entered into each one of us. The sufferings he received came from us. It is your sins and mine that not only caused the problem of evil in the world, but caused it to fall on Jesus. And he nailed it to the cross and killed it. And he then rose again into everlasting life, taking us with him. If we have suffered with him, we shall also reign with him, says St. Paul. Our Lord has risen, and as risen man, he is the living answer to the whole problem of evil. The joy we ought to have, even in the world, is not the result of a convincing explanation of the meaning of things. The joy we should have in the world is the result of living in our Lord, and of him living in us. The answer to the problem of evil is the risen life of Christ. If ever you are tempted to feel depressed at the state of the world or its tragedies, look for the answer in our divine Lord. I said that Jesus gives us life and we give him suffering. He gives us life because he is God, and he receives suffering because he is one of us, and in some sense he is all of us, each of us. In bearing our sufferings, it was not his will, it was not God's will, that we ourselves should be relieved of them all and not have any sufferings in this life ourselves. God wishes us to suffer a certain amount in this life because we are sinners and because Christ lives in us his earthly life as well as his heavenly life. We were baptized, says St. Paul, into the death of Christ as well as into his life. We as Christians have risen life from Jesus because his sufferings are in us. After we die and go to heaven, the sufferings will no longer afflict us, of course, and the life will last forever. But while we are still on earth, our sufferings join us to Christ. They are something we give him without ceasing to have them ourselves, for Christ lives in us and we in him. He carries our sufferings with us. God is infinitely wonderful, and all that he does is worthy of God. It follows that there must be a dazzling quality about everything God does, something about it which is too much for our eyes. Thus, we should not look for a full explanation of God's ways or reasons or plans. All we need to know is how to live in Christ our Lord. We cannot explain the incarnation. That God should become man is impossible to our eyes. We can go as far as to show that it is not a contradiction, but we can't go much further than that. We can only admire it and say with joy, I believe. The incarnation was an act worthy of God. The resurrection of our Lord is another act of God, and it too is worthy of him and beyond our wildest dreams. That God should bring forth eternal life out of the terrible sufferings and death of his own beloved Son is beyond our understanding completely. And that God should do it out of love for us is also worthy of God, a marvel in our eyes. If we really look at the life and death and glorious resurrection of our Lord, and if we really have a firm and vivid faith in the fact that we are caught up in the whole of it, we have no problems of an ultimate nature left. We find that Jesus is the answer to everything. We begin to see a little of what St. Paul tried to put into words when he said of Christ that all things were created in him and have their being in him. St. Paul did not mean just that all things have their being in God, but have it in God made man. We have become, in some sense, Christ our Lord. He himself described how this is so by saying that he himself lives in us and we ourselves live in him. Our union with Christ is something worthy of God and therefore very wonderful indeed. I quoted St. Augustine earlier on in saying that we receive life from Jesus and he receives mortality and suffering and death from us. But our Lord takes that mortality and suffering and death to the cross, and the result is life for us as well as for him. If we think about all this in a purely human way and consider that we love our Lord, we feel that we want to spare him all the trouble we can. We don't want to cause him distress. We would like to spare him it all. If we feel like that, then we should do all we can to make reparation to him by acts of special generosity and sacrifice. But there is a sense in which we ought to be careful about this idea that we should not lay our burdens on our Lord. After all, he came to us precisely in order to bear our burdens and make them life-giving. When St. Peter, quite understandably, tried to reassure our Lord that he must not suffer, although he had just predicted that he would suffer, Jesus rebuked him. And when at the Last Supper Peter wanted to spare Jesus the unpleasant task of washing his feet, our Lord said that Peter would not have any part with him if he didn't wash him. Sometimes, perhaps, when we prepare to go to confession, if we appreciate that we are going to lay our sins on Christ, we feel that we should refrain from doing so. But we are wrong if so. Our Lord suffered much more from those who refused to let him suffer for them than he did from those who do accept his invitation and let him bear their burdens out of his love for them. Saint Peter learned his lesson, and in one of his letters he tells us to cast all our cares upon the Lord. Jesus is everything to us, our way, our truth, our life. He is the answer to everything. We should face all our problems and trials and temptations by living in him. We should learn from him how to talk to people. We should learn from him how to face our troubles. We should learn from him how to find joy in life. After all, it was at the Last Supper, just before facing Gethsemane and the cross, and knowing all about it, that Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." With all his compassion, with a fellow feeling much deeper than ours for all men who suffer, and in the face of his own inconceivable sufferings about to begin, Jesus was joyful. He knew it was God's will, and he knew that God's will is love and life. Our devotion to our Lord must be a very deep and all-embracing one. We call him Lord, and we do right, for so he is. But how easy it is to make the word Lord much too small. By his resurrection, Jesus became Lord. He was also Lord insofar as he was God. But the mortal man, Jesus Christ, became Lord when he rose immortal from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. This man who will wash your feet is Lord of all. This man who will call you brother or sister is Lord of all. This man who has taken your sins themselves upon him is Lord of all. Since the Vatican Council, some Catholics have been stressing the intimacy of our Lord with us very much, and that's a good thing to do. A man who will suffer and die voluntarily for you is a very intimate friend indeed. One who will wash your feet is very easy to be at home with. One who will give you his whole life hidden under the appearance of bread or wine is very familiar in his attitude to you, and in no sense at all standoffish. In our devotion to our Lord, let us be very confident that he comes right down to our level, or even below it, in order to be with us and make us feel at home with him. Some people are shocked at the idea of receiving communion in the hand, but they do not know our Lord very well. All that I have said is true about our Lord and his homeliness with us, but do not let us make the mistake so many are making. They think that because our Lord chooses to come right down to their level, he is at their level. They want to treat him without divine honour. The truth is that, At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and in hell. He is the Lord. If Jesus washes your feet, do not treat him as a servant, but do realize that what your dignity is. If God washes you, you are a God-washed person, and that is an incredibly great and dignified person. If Jesus lowers himself, if he empties himself for you and me, then because he is in fact God as well as man, his self-effacement makes us inconceivably great. When God becomes man, it is not God who is lowered, but man who is lifted up and magnified. We have a tremendous dignity. Our lives ought to be those of God-like men and women. I don't mean that we should behave like angels or pure spirits or anything like that. We should behave like God made man, or like men made God. He lives in us and we live in him. Our Lord stooped down in order to pick us up. He prayed to his Father at the Last Supper that we should be where he is and should see his glory. He came to us so that we might come to him. His name is God with us, and our name is us with God. We must not live without God. We must have the most profound reverence for Jesus, at the same time as feeling quite at home with him. It is a feeling of being in a heavenly way at home with him. It doesn't make us over-familiar, disrespectful, or careless, or presumptuous with him. One of the ways in which we show that we love someone is by giving him gifts. In general, I suppose, the more personal effort or sacrifice the gift costs us, the more love we can express in it. Some people get fond of you and pile one thing after another onto you. I knew a mother who gave so much to her son, who was given to drugs and gambling, that she ended up in complete poverty. She gave all she could except her own life, and I dare say she would have given that as well if it would have helped the boy. But her gifts were ill-advised, for they only increased the boy's dissipation. God is love, and he expresses it by giving gifts, but never in such a way as to lead us to dissipation. It is true that those gifts do not impoverish him in any way, but neither do they increase his self-enjoyment. God does not increase his own happiness by giving us things, because he already has everything and all happiness. Nothing can add to that. But having said that, I haven't said all there is to say. God is not like us. We get happiness by giving things to those we love. God expresses the happiness he already has by creating people so that they may be made happy. He gets happiness from us not by addition to his happiness, but by an addition to ours. He creates us, he makes us able to be happy, and makes his happiness available to us. It is as if God's infinite goodness overflows himself and has to find someone else to come to. When you are thinking about absolutely pure love, you have to be very careful what you think, for our human love is usually far from pure love. It has an awful lot of self-love mixed up in it. But God loves us so much with pure love that everything that exists is his gift to us. The whole of creation is ours. We did not treat this gift of creation in the way its nature demanded, and especially we misused our own human nature, and so things went wrong. It was not God's doing, but ours. Nevertheless, God only permitted this tragedy to occur because he had a second plan, as it were, which was even better than the first. In no sense is sin ever to be welcomed, but the Church does say, when celebrating Jesus' resurrection, O happy fault of Adam, that won for us so great a Saviour. When mankind, when we, had made a mess of things by abusing the great gift of freedom which gives us our real dignity, God showed the greatest love and gave us the greatest gift. He gave us his only Son. Jesus is Lord, but he is also God's gift to us. He is God's direct gift to everyone he meets. God is giving himself to us in Christ. This is not a created gift, but an uncreated one. As man, Jesus is created. As God, he is uncreated. As man, he is God's gift to us, but he cannot be given to us as man without being given to us as God, for he is God. Receive him as man, and you receive God. When our divine Lord comes to us, he not only comes with all God's infinite and tender love, he comes knowing that he is a gift to us. He comes for our sake. He comes to make us rich with all the spiritual riches of heaven. When he was on earth, Jesus said he had come not to be served, but to serve us. He still does so. He does so through his church. That does not mean that he does so second hand. Our Lord did not withdraw and leave the church to act in his name as a kind of delegate. He said to the church, "He who hears you hears me." He did not say, "He who hears you will hear what I have said," as if it was a relayed message. No, Jesus speaks in the church. And when he said, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven," he did not mean that when we go to confession, the priest forgives us, and then our Lord in heaven ratifies or makes valid what the priest has done. No, our Lord himself acts in the priest. The priest acts in the person of Christ, is the way it's put. Jesus, who has risen, is alive and active among us until the end of the world, and his life comes to us in the church. We are in direct contact with him if we are living members of the church and not otherwise. The church is an extension of our Lord. The church which speaks in our Lord's name, or more truthfully, our Lord actually speaking through the church as if it were his microphone, says to us that he is alive and risen and is Lord, and is intimately living in each one of us as well as in the whole church. The Jesus we love and feel at home with is Lord of all and master of every moment of our time, and in control of every detail of everything that happens to us. We cannot get away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, although we can refuse it. The faith that saves us is the faith that unites us with Jesus in heaven and on earth. It is faith in Christ crucified and risen. It is faith in Christ as Lord, one who became Lord by the way of the cross, in keeping with the mysterious will of God. Christians, and above all Catholics, are Easter people, and we should always give out the light and joy of Easter, while at the same time being fully aware of human suffering, ready to bear our own part in it, and ready to do all we can to alleviate the sufferings of others, by doing which we minister to Christ in his own sufferings. The best and easiest way to keep safe the gift of God, which is Jesus as our life, is to confide that gift to the safekeeping of the one who brought him to us from God. Let us have a very great love and union with Mary, our Immaculate Mother. You cannot give Jesus into her safekeeping unless you give yourself into her safekeeping, for he lives in you and you live in him. Consecrate yourself to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, to her love, in other words, and live your life for Jesus and with him and in him, together with our Blessed Lady. For he lived his life with her and still does. He still does so with so much intensity that she is in heaven not like other saints, but is their body and soul already, even before the general resurrection. With Jesus as our risen Lord and Mary as our Mother, we can face all the sorrows of our own lives and other people's and be full of Christian hope and joy, as the saints were. Jesus is the answer to all our quests in life, and Mary brings him to us and keeps us with him. But we must share our life with her as he did, so that through her he may share his life with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.